We continue with Romans today, preaching through Romans this year in the seventh chapter now. We take up at verse 7 and go through verse 13. So I invite you to have your pew Bibles open to Romans 7 and read along as I read aloud, and may you hear the word that God has for you this day. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If God has already won his victory in those whom he saves, if salvation is sure and cannot be lost, we are truly free in a way we haven't quite considered yet. Maybe don't even know how to consider. Truly, completely free. If we're saved and safe no matter what, why not just do as we like, since we'll all get our milk and cookies in the end anyway? Such is the epitome of fallen thinking, aiding and abetting the pursuit of the evil desires. Those whom God has redeemed in Christ, to whom he's given the Holy Spirit, are learning to think in a new, redeemed, God-honoring way. It isn't easy or immediate. God is scooping out of us the muck of this fallen world's values in order to wash us with his loving grace and fill us with his values. We remember sin and feel the gravity of it. We remember the grace of God, our constant reliance. Now we live into our baptism, the sign and seal of our change of ownership in Christ through the Spirit. Paul, writing to those believers in Rome, is a Pentecostal preacher for sure. Now, for us, it's all about the Spirit. Such redeemed thinking in the way of God's values begins to show in our living, incrementally and even sometimes by leaps. We're now truly free, free from the fear of death, the conviction of condemnation and punishment, and the immobilizing sense of the weight of the sin chains that kept us bound for so long. Doomed, we felt helpless. Now we're empowered. If we'd only remember and remind ourselves and one another before we plunge off once more. And if need be, as we're returning to the way, we keep watch, we pray. Now truly free, the very thought of doing what the sin enslaved do becomes positively repulsive to us. It no longer holds much charm. Come to think of it, I can't think of any happy addicts. Having what we have now, knowing who we know now, why would we ever go back? Now is the time for new habits, for emerging from the darkness into the good air, the warm light. Life in Christ looks like something. A Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided life looks like something. such living looks like us. We aren't exemplars, but we are examples. And God is with us to see us all the way through. And those chains, now broken, well, we still feel our weight sometimes. We still hear the clank of them in the chain locker sometimes. There are times, even seasons in our lives, when it seems as if those old chains are all we feel and all we hear. We let our residual sin call and cry more loudly in our hearts than the washing grace of God. We drag our history along with us, what's been done to us and what we've done. It need not be an unbearable weight. Jesus walks alongside us now, lifting. Bro lifts, people. We can have a hard time allowing ourselves to be lifted. We want the lifting. Well, we want to lift ourselves, independence, autonomy, self-confidence. Maybe what we truly need is totally dependent confidence in God. We run to the thumb-sucking comforts of self-pity, indulging the helpless, feeding the hopeless in us. I know what I'm talking about. Self-pity is how those who feel chronically overlooked cry out for comfort. But the comfort cry requires the overwhelming sense of hopeless helplessness. God, who sees us all through and through, calls us, claims us, and holds us. God is a very present help. God is our hope. So stand up, sisters. Get up, brothers. Let us together walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. This walk is our hope in the minefield of sin that stretches out on every side in these hearts of ours. What's something you don't want to think about? You just thought about it. So, it doesn't take much, does it, beloved? Just don't think about it then. Yet, in telling ourselves not to think about it, we think about what we're not going to think about. We summon it in order to suppress it. It feels like a trap, a bit hopeless. They say, let go. We say, we don't know how. It's not that simple. The Spirit is with us now always for a reason, hope, assurance, a timely reminder. Hi, May. How are you? We let go as we are made able by grace, by allowing God to take the trouble from us again and again each time. Because the trouble's always there. And God is always there. We pray, we practice that gift of faith. And letting go is difficult because we can feel stuck and sticky. Before we really knew God, we'd already latched on to all kinds of stand-ins. We learned to cling early as we were being pushed away. God does not push us away, but He does want to wash us. At the Transfiguration, Jesus is described as appearing brighter than any earthly laundering process could ever hope for. It's that heavenly purity that Jesus is offering us. The way Paul talks about the matter may leave us feeling as if the law in the final analysis was a trap. God's word, a trap. The law was given by God, so God planned to trap us? No, not at all. The law is from God, reflects God, His desire for righteousness, His hatred of sin. God is a God of love, amen. And love, God's love, the love by which we now have life, hates one thing, sin. Let's not blind ourselves to it. Law was given to make people conscious of sin, their sin, the sin already in them. Lord knows that can be a difficult, unwelcome task. Know thyself, the old Greek philosophers counseled. Well, no thanks. The law was given because of sin, after sin. No law is needed where there's no sin. Not recognizing sin as sin, though, does not mean there is no sin. If I don't see it, it must not be a sin. If I don't see it, there's no sin there to see. Here's where so much stumbling happens. Paul tells us he would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Thanks, law. May went that way, Chloe. He also told us the law was given so that sin would increase. Not because God delights in an increase in sin. God allows sin. There's a larger holy purpose at work through it all. The dark universality of sin becomes the backdrop against which the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes positively brilliant, refulgent. A bright light is brightest in the dark. And sin was going to increase. Sin begets sin. Sin never stops at just one. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. The law itself does not produce or beget sin, but the law names sin. Have you ever looked up an unfamiliar word or heard someone use an unfamiliar word and then turn to the person next to you and say, "What does that word mean?" So the law, in order to forbid sin, has to name sin in its many manifestations. Reading those acts forbidden by the law can be a real eye-opener. Who does that? That doesn't happen, does it? Naming names can lead to questions, explanations, examples. Naming names can make a person curious. So Paul adds, "Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting was really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Well, when's the last time you used that word covet? More importantly, when was the last time you coveted, whether you used the name or not? Boys today seem to want to grow up to be platformed gamers, the new celebrity, able to do as they like and make millions doing it, the next Mr. Beast. Girls now aspire to be influencers. There seem to be more than enough young women all vying for likes online. Who's influencing whom? There's something called OnlyFans. Reports are there are nearly 4 million women creating content. Shannon Elizabeth, with her finger snap in the Hollywood spotlight 30 years ago, reportedly raked in over $1 million when she recently went online in the first day alone after her divorce. There's a young actress named Sydney Sweeney, apparently, whom I gather is the hot commodity in Hollywood at the moment. She's in a glitzy primetime soap opera in which her character goes on OnlyFans. An unsparing look at the maze of modern life, right? None of this glorifies God, our Creator and Lord. It isn't intended to. It's the old, old lure glorifying the flesh, pointing to the flesh as the only thing to be glorified. The old problem delivered through new technologies serving to magnify the lure and provide magnified opportunities to indulge it. The fallenness will use whatever is at hand to feed the fallenness. Sin devours life and is ravenous. We discount our relationship with God without using the biblical names, the theological names for that. I know how to get physical exercise, and Lord knows I try, want to anyway, but how do I exercise my soul? How have we been sort of lazy in our relationship with God? How have we indulged the physical body while neglecting the spirit? We don't speak of sloth or gluttony. Sin doesn't care whether we have a name for the trap or not. Paul writes that apart from the law, sin was dead. That leaves me confused, to say the least. That's like saying when the law came along, sin came to life. The law was the newly installed sonar, suddenly showing what was down there in the depths already. The law was the light in the closet of our hearts that God installed. He turned it on, and we suddenly saw all that was in there. Paul had earlier written that under the law, sin had been our master. Does that mean sin was not our master before the law was given, before Moses? Was God our master then? Paul seems in part to have in mind the generations that came before the law, from Noah to Abraham and from Abraham to Moses. Sin was in the world before the law was given, Paul tells us, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. What does it mean that sin charged to my account? What account? How much was in there at the start? I'll never forget the time when I did my weekly shopping, this was years ago, only to have my card declined. Insufficient funds. Every sin has its cost, beloved. In the absence of law, am I able to sin without penalty? Did Cain, or humanity in the time of Noah, or the tower builders seeking to make a name for themselves, did they sin without penalty? Or is it that in the absence of law, prior to the advent of law, I live my life sinning away, unaware that I'm sinning, unaware that I'm living a sinful life, blissful ignorance? If ignorance is bliss, why are so many people out there unhappy, rummaging around for whatever promises a hit of happiness? When and how do any of us become aware of what sin is, aware that something is sinful? It's a real question, because there are plenty of people out there today, some who call themselves Christians, who will deny that what we Christians call sin, because the Bible calls it sin, is really sin. Have our sin and have our God too. Cheap grace. A Christian learns what sin is. Paul speaks of sin as being dead apart from the law, as if the law summoned sin. What is dead is inactive, inert, dormant might be a way to think of it, or out of sight. Don't summon the monsters, and don't wake the monsters in the dark. The Greeks told a myth about a woman, of course it was, named Pandora, a name that means every gift. The Greeks also had a gift for irony. Pandora noticed a closed box. She was told not to open the box, that all manner of bad things would come upon the earth, come upon humanity, if that box ever were opened. And I don't doubt that, impressed and afraid, she left the box alone for a while. I'm sure Eve didn't run straight to the tree when Adam told her what God had said about the fruit on it. But the two had passed by it every so often as they tended the garden. The flowers were pretty, in a way. A strange sort of color that Eve thought was unlike any other flower in the garden. The fragrance was curious, interesting. The fruit ripening bowed down the branches so close to the ground, so easy to touch, even if just accidentally, you know. She found herself looking. Well, God never said don't even look at it. Yet how much sin begins with looking, the lust of the eyes. Though she really had no reason to, Eve found herself walking nearby. She would look around for Adam, not because she hoped he was near, but because she hoped he wasn't. I guess she wasn't remembering that God was always near everywhere she went. And like poor, plagued, perplexed Pandora, Eve got curious. And the curiosity became stronger than the fear, and the serpent saw it. What harm could there be in knowing? Wouldn't it be better to know in order to avoid it afterwards with understanding? When was the first time you accidentally burned yourself? You knew to be careful after that, didn't you? Playing with fire. Paul writes, we could say he's theorizing here, but I think he's thinking and writing in the Spirit. He writes that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Well, maybe he's just a morbid case. I suppose he is. Using the law, sin conjures the very thing forbidden. What's the one thing you don't want to think about? Oh, you just thought about it. It's a trap, a hopeless trap. We long for a simple life where we don't know any sin. We envy children a bit. They can walk out anytime they want. Then we start telling them not to do this and not to do that because we know it could be dangerous. It could end badly. Or because it's just outright irritating. Stop it. We say no. We say don't. And what does the child do? Oh, you mean don't do this? Disobedience as a game. We know all about it. Now make that cosmically more consequential. If we were pure and good, nothing could tempt us. We would not know temptation. It would be impossible to tempt us if we were pure and good. We do know temptation. It can be very difficult, can wear us down. Our enemy tells us time is on his side. And he may be right, but ultimately he's wrong. Our enemy studies us carefully. Our enemy knows the law is good. Our enemy is fully aware that good things can be used for bad purposes. Food is good. It's good to have food. But food can become a source of trouble for us. Medical research and our own intuition for health tell us that time outside in the sun is good for us, very good. But too much time in the sun, unprotected time in the sun, can be harmful for us, even if years down the road, just ask Cecil Stedman, with chunks of his ear and nose missing. Water is good, but we ought to know something about the source of the water we drink. Polluted water is a problem, and not just in the third world. Flint, Michigan had a whole problem with polluted drinking water not that long ago. A major city in that state. Polluted drinking water in a major municipality. Paul speaks of sin, Peter rather, speaks of sin as a lion prowling, looking for an opportunity to pounce. Paul reminds us of something we know very well. Once sin gets started, it doesn't let up. It spreads like weeds, like cancer, like fire. For the law to specify and require what is good, it must name what is not good. We can do the good without knowing what's not good, without knowing the opposite. We also know that often we learn best by doing. That hasn't always been by doing what's best for us or for others. Once I was alive apart from the law, what could that mean? Maybe it means living without the law, without knowing the law, without knowing there's a law to know, even that first law of the love of God. Complete ignorance may be blissful. The law, in a sense, defines holiness, but it does so often by a negative way. It defines holiness indirectly by naming and forbidding sin. As if one truly knows sin when one truly knows God. As if one can only truly know God once one truly knows sin. Plenty of people live their lives with precious little real acquaintance with God. This doesn't bother them in the least. Is it any wonder that sin abounds in the world? Sin is always seeking opportunities to exploit. Some people do begin to have real, precious acquaintance with God, which is inseparable from two things: knowledge of what God wants and knowledge of our trespasses and debts, our sin. So soon as we become aware of sin as sin, we know exactly what we deserve from God. Sin sprang to life and I died. Sin, as we may have seen for ourselves, operates by taking things that in some cases are good in themselves and making them harmful for ourselves and for others around us. Indeed, with Paul, I say that I too found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. not because of the law itself, but because of the nature of sin, our sin nature. Sin is the mercury amalgamating the gold of the law. Sin is the ink pen in the load of whites. Ugh. Sin is a predator prowling. There's life in obedience, as God told his people. This also means that disobedience is not neutral. Disobedience is death. But death rarely presents itself as death. Death rarely shows all its terrible face as it draws people in. And we all, I suspect, have known what it is to play with disobedience, to play with sin. Only it's sin playing with us, the cat playing with the mouse. "Ooh, I'll show you such a good time," says the one who means to kill us. Paul names sin for it does. It deceives. Sin deceives. The purpose of sin is to pull us away from God. In any direction away from God, there's only one destination: death. Deception does not operate by coming to us as deception. Deception comes to us as pleasure, as fulfillment, filling some need, some hurt, promising to soothe some wounded, wanting place in us. We all have them, several. In the moment, no one carefully inspects fool's gold. "I found it." I don't put much stock in the theology of Star Wars, but I'll say this much. Little wise Yoda was right when he said the dark way, the way of the deceiver, is quicker, easier, and is deeply connected with fear. The fear of missing out, the fear of rejection, the fear of suffering, fear of missing life, real life, full life, a happy life. Want to know how you can be happy right now? I got something for you. Several things, actually. Come on by, let's talk. The opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is faith, which does not mean that people of faith never know fear, but we do know that fear is not our master, not our ruler. People of faith, when they're feeling afraid again, remember their faith, rely on faith. We seek God in the storm, and remember, he's already there, always near, a very present help. This is not a feeling, not an emotion. It's never been about feeling. It cannot be. It is faith. We don't worship a feeling, do we? The heart rules the head, and we think of the heart as being the treasure chest of feeling, emotions, Pandora's box, all the overwhelming, driving emotions, the wind in the hurricane, the riptide that just carries us off. Biblically, the heart is the place of loyalty and devotion, desire and drive. The heart is not Pandora's box. It is God's throne. Let the king be in residence there. How often Jesus pleads with his disciples, only have faith. By grace, through faith, the king and the power of the Spirit sits upon the throne of our heart. He's now there, among other reasons, to help us to recognize the utter sinfulness of sin, so that we will hate it as God hates it. Will we let him? To decline is to keep God out of his proper place in our lives. Sin does one thing. It uses what's good to bring about our death. But God, glorify him, has the power to take our death and cause us to live.